So Hosea is not a very well-known book of the Bible. It's probably not preached too often, which is why I decided to read the whole chapter so we can get some context, because honestly, before studying this, I knew very little about Hosea myself. Part of the reason is not many people know much about Hosea, period, about the rest of his life, his childhood, and much of where he lived. There's no stories about his life. We have just this book. But we do know that he's the last prophet to the northern kingdom. So as Jonathan this morning gave a kind of a history from creation, really all the way through the new covenant, I won't give a history quite that long, but just for some reference, the nation of Israel was divided in the year 930 BC. Israel was the northern kingdom and Judah was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is who Hosea is preaching to. His ministry lasted, some say, 30 to 60 years, and his message was that of destruction. God will destroy you, he will punish you, and yet he will also restore his people. And that's what we want to look at. But the northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings. They did not worship in the right place. They had truly abandoned God, and they were not serving him. They were putting their trust in horses and chariots and in the evil kingdom of Assyria, and they expected that that would save them when God clearly said that that would not. And their destruction came in 722 by Assyria. So Hosea is preaching to these people who God says is like an adulterous wife. And we're going to focus, I've got three main points. The first one is a promise rejected. The second is a promise revealed. And the third is a promise realized. And so to focus first on the promise rejected, that's just some of the background, some of the history. Hosea doesn't find himself in a new, unique situation. He finds himself in a pattern. Israel has had a continual pattern of forsaking her God. Hosea finds himself simply in another one of these times where Israel has abandoned her God to worship idols. This is seen clearly in the book of Exodus. As soon as God leads his people out of Egypt, what do? They build for themselves a golden calf. They start worshiping an idol immediately after they had seen the power of God fully revealed. This is just a pattern of Israel. This is the pattern of human sinfulness. We abandon the God who has loved us and saved us. So Hosea finds himself in this place, in this pattern. God always punishes his people for this too, but he also restores them. And that's the message we will see in Hosea, is that God will not only punish his people, but he will also save them and preserve them and restore them. So Hosea was called to a unique ministry. As we saw in the first few verses, he wasn't called merely to just speak the words of God. Most of the prophets were called to just be a mouthpiece for God. That's what being a prophet is speaking the words of God. And that's what he did, but he did it in more than just his speech. He did it in his marriage and through his family. We can see that he's got this unique situation. He's called to marry an adulterous wife. And this is really strong language. It says in the scripture, he's called to marry a wife of whoredom. Now, this wife, Gomer, is representative of Israel. Gomer is representative of the promiscuity of Israel and how they've abandoned God, how they've served other gods who are false, who do not satisfy, and how Israel has left her first love. Gomer is an unfaithful wife. She's unfaithful to Hosea, and she does picture Israel. And I'm sure Israel, like you and me, would have liked to look at that and said, oh, that's not me. I'm not like that wife. But the message of this is that Israel was that wife. And we, in our human sinfulness, we always like to put ourselves as the hero in the stories. You think of the story of David and Goliath, we always like to think we are David. We like to think that we're the one overcoming the giants in our lives, that we're the ones conquering. And maybe you find yourself in a similar situation to Hosea, being called to a life that God has called you to, that is difficult. whether it is an actual marriage like this, whether it's with sickness, he may have called you to that. But what we see is that we, in this story, aren't Hosea. We're Gomer. We are the adulterer's wife. Each of us has left our first love. We were all born in sin, far from God, and not just far from him, but enemies of God. We like to think we're Hosea. But as we look through this, let us humbly recognize that we are far more like the adulterer's wife. So we see his wife and then his children. The wife is said to be representative of Israel's leaders, the priests, the kings, who have forsaken God and gone after idols. The children then are seen to be the people of Israel who follow after their mother, who follow after these leaders and are consequently abandoned. The first child we see is named Jezreel. And I don't want to spend too much time here. This is a little confusing. Different commentaries say different things to what this refers to. But ultimately, what you need to know from this is that Jezreel would have given the Israelites the thought of bloodshed. There was a valley of Jezreel, and Israel in their history would have known this to be a place of much killing and violence and bloodshed. And this is all very hard. I understand this is a difficult chapter. Bloodshed is not a nice, happy word, but it's not supposed to be. We're not supposed to look at this and think nice, happy thoughts. We're supposed to recognize our sinfulness. But this first child, Israel would have heard the name Jezreel and thought bloodshed, and then seen what God said about this child. He will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel and Israel they sound similar in our language, and they do in the Hebrew as well. And they're supposed to be synonymous in this passage, that Israel has forsaken God and is just as violent as this Jezreel. So imagine Hosea and his children, and this is his first child, and he introduces him at the park and says, "This is my child, bloodshed." That's not a great name for a child, but that's the picture that God wants his people to hear. Look at this child, bloodshed. This is you. The next child, no mercy, also called unloved. It can be translated that way. Imagine this child, Hosea, at the park. "Hey, there's my kid, Jezreel, and there's my daughter. Her name is Unloved." That's a hard name. That's a hard name for your daughter. This doesn't reflect how Hosea felt about his daughter. This is a picture of what God had to say about Israel. God would no longer show compassion or forgiveness to Israel. He was making a statement through Hosea's family, a very real picture you can see in the name of a child that shows how God sees his people. And yet, in this passage, we see God says he will restore his people, and they will once again become not no mercy, but mercy, not unloved, but loved. God always gives this promise of redemption. And the third child, which this is where we'll focus our time, because this is verses 8 through 11. This is the conclusion, the summary of these three children, the final message that God is giving through Hosea's children. And this one's name is "Not My People." Imagine that for a name. Hosea at the park with his family. I think you can see where this is going. He's got his two children already with terrible names. And now his last child, "This is not my people. This is not my son." I imagine that got pretty confusing at times. "Hey, whose son is that? That's not my son." "Well, whose son is it? That's my son. You just said it wasn't." "No, yeah, it's not my son, but he's..." It probably was a little annoying. But this shows clearly, even though it might have some confusion there, it shows clearly how God feels towards his people. And what he's now said, he said, "Because of your sinfulness, because you have forsaken me, I've disowned you. You are not my people." This is the reversal of what we see in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God. This is the reversal of that. He says, you are not my people, and I am not your God. This shows the end of God's familial relationship with Israel. But there's still hope. In this, we see, as before, with no mercy, they were just talking about Israel. Here, God uses you. He switches to the second person and says what? Right there in verse 9, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is very direct. This is very, very terrible to hear for Israel, but it's what they need to hear. God is saying, you are no longer my people, and I am no longer your God. What promises did they reject here? That's our first point, is the rejected promises. Israel rejected promises from two parties, first being God. They rejected the promises of God. This doesn't mean that they made them void and that they somehow made God's promises untrue. But the promises God had given them, they did not hold to. They did not embrace. They did not live by. God promised he would bless them if they obeyed, and they did not obey. God promised he would be with them. They didn't live by that. They lived as though he were not with them. They lived as though he had never promised that he was a just God, that he would repay the sins of his people. They acted as though God's promises were untrue. They rejected God's promises. They also rejected their own promises. We can see again and again, Israel promises to obey God. Israel promises to keep the laws of God. If you think about Joshua, in the book of Joshua, they're about to go into the land. And Joshua says, you need to keep these laws. And I know you won't. I know you're going to stray, but you need to keep these laws. And the people of Israel say again and again, we will keep these laws. They argue with Joshua. They say, we will keep these laws. You're wrong. We will follow God only. We will serve him only. But what do we see again and again and again and again and again and again? Israel forsakes God. Israel abandons God. They do not keep their promise to follow God alone. They've rejected the promises of God, and they have rejected their own promises to follow him. Fortunately, this isn't the end of the sermon. Otherwise, it would be a very much downer of a sermon, which means we move into our next point, a promise revealed. God did not abandon his people. He did not leave his people saying, I'm not your God. I give up. I'm leaving you alone to your own destruction. We serve a God who is merciful and who is true to his promises and to his people. We can see that God brings up promises. In verse 9, he says, you are not my people. But in verse 10, there's a turnaround. What does he say? Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. What does this remind you of? The Abrahamic covenant. God promises that Abraham's seed will be more numerous than the stars, more uncountable than the sand of the sea. Genesis 22:17 shows this. God makes this promise to Abraham that Abraham's offspring will be numerous. At this point, Israel was really small. Hosea may have said this, and the Israelites may have laughed at him and thought, well, we're hardly anything. There's not many of us. How in the world are we going to be more countless than the stars when we can count ourselves right now? And yet, though they didn't understand it, God made that promise. He promised to restore the Abrahamic covenant. He promised, too, to restore the Mosaic covenant, which we already looked at. God said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God makes that promise again. In verse 10, he says, where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. In this time of chaos and adultery of the land, it may have seemed like they could never regain the status of children of God. And yet, this promise is made that that will be restored. We can see, too, in verse 11, the Davidic covenant will be restored. And this one's not quite as clear, but I think that it does seem to be the case. In verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. It does seem to be that this is saying the Davidic covenant will be held true. There will be a king from the line of David. There will be one who gathers together his people and who is their head, the one head, not the 20 who failed, not the David himself who also failed, or his son Solomon who failed even worse. But there will be one who will gather these people together, and he shall be their head. And again, at this point, Israel doesn't know how. And yet, the promise is made. The promise is made for a restored relationship. And I think at the end, too, and again, I don't have much knowledge about this, so I won't try to cover it in too much detail, but the idea of great shall be the day of Jezreel, this thinking of what Jezreel meant, it means God sows. It has a good meaning. But attached to it was this idea of bloodshed. And what God is promising here is to redeem it so that it no longer has bloodshed attached to it. But God sows, as in God sows seeds. God plants. But even in all these promises, Israel, how could they understand this? Hosea's message was that they would be destroyed, and they were destroyed in 722. So how can these promises be fulfilled? How can God be true, saying that his people will be more numerous than the sand? Or saying that there will be one who comes to them? Or saying that he will be their God? How can this be true if destruction is imminent? And that's where we get to our third point. A promise revealed. Or realized, I'm sorry. The last point was a promise revealed. And the last point is a promise realized. The promises were realized in Jesus Christ. The promises for these things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament shows us how these promises were fulfilled and how God restored his people. He did not leave his people alone. He restored them. And it all centers around Christ. With the Abrahamic covenant, through Christ, we are the children of Abraham by faith. Through Jesus Christ, we are saved, and we are Israel by faith, and therefore the number of believers is uncountable. Think about the church. We cannot count how many believers there are today, much less in all of history since Christ was here. The number of the children of Abraham is uncountable. God has expanded his people. He will continue to grow his church, and he has blessed the nations through them. God has fulfilled this promise that Hosea gave to the people in us. Us by faith, we are part of the church, and this is the fulfillment of that promise. Israel could not see it, but in Jesus Christ, we see this promise is fulfilled. In the Mosaic covenant, when God says that he will be their God and they will be his people, that has been restored. We are the children of God through Jesus Christ. He is our God. We who were born Gentiles are now the children of God. God said he will once again be their God, and he is now our God. This promise extends to us. We are God's people. The reversal of Exodus, seen in Hosea, where God says he will not be their God, has been reversed again, and now we are the children of God. In the Davidic covenant, we see that Christ was appointed the one head over all things. He is the perfect, true, and final king of David's line. He is our king. He is the one who gathers his people together. He is the one who saves his people. These promises that are made are fulfilled in Christ, and they're seen later on in the New Testament. In 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it shows this clearly. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It has been reversed. We once were not God's people. Now we are called God's people. We once had not received mercy, and now we have received mercy. All those who are in Christ are saved, and it is through him alone that we are called children of God. In this is the great mystery of the gospel that Paul writes about, the great mystery that Jews and Gentiles will be saved. By becoming not my people, Israel became what the Gentiles already were. We as Gentiles were born not the people of God, and the Jews became not the people of God because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Both need the same thing. Both need Jesus Christ. Romans contrasts Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 3, at the beginning, he says, "What advantage has the Jew? Or what value is the circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." There is some value to being a Jew. Paul recognizes that. But in verse 9, he says this, "What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Who does he say this of? Jews and Greeks. The Jews and the Gentiles. No one is seeking after God. So what do we need? The next few chapters of Romans talk about how it is by faith in Christ that we are made alive. It is by faith in Christ that we obtain righteousness. And the climax of all of this is in chapter 8, in the first two verses, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Those who are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, are saved. Righteousness comes by faith in Christ. Life is for all who are in Christ. And God shows his glory in saving both. Romans chapter 9 quotes Hosea, quotes the passage that we just read. In talking about the sovereignty of God, Paul expects this question to come up. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand in glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You see that both. "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." God has promised to restore, to restore Jews and Gentiles. That includes all of us. We can see this in Romans, and we can see this clearly in the rest of the New Testament. This is the gospel. What should be our response to this? This promise extends to us today. It isn't just to us who aren't Jews. We might think, okay, well, now it's open to us who are Gentiles. Before, we were just far off. Well, that's true. But we weren't just far off. It is open to us who are like Gomer. It is available to us who are once enemies of God. We weren't simply apart from the covenant, sitting there neutral. Excuse me. We weren't simply far off. We were the adulterous wife. We were the enemy of God. So how should we respond to this? Hearing this, hearing that that's who we are, hearing our sin, but then hearing the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, how should we respond to this? In 1 Samuel 12, Samuel is speaking, the people speak to Samuel and Samuel responds. The people said to Samuel, they didn't say that. They said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord, your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. They're saying, please pray to God, forgive us of our sins. And what does Samuel say? Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. That seems kind of backwards. Don't be afraid. You're guilty. Seems like that would make you be very afraid. But why does he say that? Do not be afraid. You have done this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. He's saying, don't turn aside to other things. You have sinned against God, and yet God is the one who will save you. If you've sinned, which we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we need to turn to God, not from him. Thank you. We need to turn to God, not run away. Our natural inclination is to run away, but where would we run to? He says, run to God. Why? God will save you. He will not forsake his people, and it pleases the Lord to rescue his people. Brothers and sisters, we are the children of God. It pleases him to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from destruction. Our response should be to run to God. He delights in us. He is merciful. We'll conclude with this passage. Turn over to Hosea chapter 6. This was to be Israel's response. This was to be how they should turn back to the Lord. And yet, as we can see clearly, the heading of the section is Israel and Judah are unrepentant. So obviously they do not follow through on this. But let this be our response. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Let this be our response. Let us return to the God who has broken us and who will heal us. Let us return to the true and life-giving God. Let us regain our stature as children of God. God has called us to be children of the living God. That means we are His children, and He is the true, life-giving ruler of the universe. He is sure, He is steadfast, He is merciful. We've seen in this chapter that our sin is heinous, that our status before Christ was that of an enemy, an adulterous wife. But we've also seen that God has promised to rescue us. God has called us to be children of the living God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you've shown us who we once were and who we now are in Christ. We are children of the living God. I pray that those in here who are not would recognize that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they are enemies of God and destruction is coming. And for those of us in here who are children of the living God, let us rejoice in that. Let us remember that so we don't stray from it. And let us live as though we are children of the living God, for that is who we are. I thank you for your word. Help this to sit on our hearts and move us to joy, to obedience, and to a greater love for you. I thank you for all of these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. Thank you.